The Philippian jailer uttered one of the most important questions that could be asked. What must I do to be saved? Unfortunately, we, and I mean people everywhere, tend to read that question with maybe personal, religious, or even cultural biases. Like, what must I do to satisfy your personal expectations of me so as to win approval and win friends and gain status? Or someone might say, in so many words, what must I do to become part of your belief system, part of your church, or part of your brotherhood, or in some cases, part of your cult, or part of your secret society? Or what must I do to be identified as someone who is noble-minded and responsible, but, you know, not having to commit myself entirely or too much? None of those things were on the jailer's mind. Paul and Silas had just pulled him from the brink of spiritual ruin, and the jailer's desire, even though it might have been primitive and uneducated in exactly what he was asking for, nonetheless, his desire was, how can I be right with this God that you guys have been speaking about and praying to and singing about and are even willing to be imprisoned for? How can I be part of this experience? How can I have your God as my God? His question remains to this day one of the most profound and important questions that can be asked in anyone's life, and desperately needs to be asked as well, and yet seldom is asked, or sadly, and this falls on the shoulders of preachers and teachers who failed to give a good answer, do not receive the answer or the explanation from the Bible, but from somewhere else. If you are not in Christ, or if you have become a Christian but are not being faithful to what this means, the Bible says that you are not saved because you have not yet done or are not continuing to do what is necessary for that salvation. That situation has nothing to do up front with me or my approval or my expectations. It has nothing to do with this congregation. It has nothing to do with the practice of Christianity or the Christian lifestyle, if you will. It has nothing to do with your station in life. It has to do instead with the state of being of your soul with God. Where do you stand with God? And when it's all said and done, being saved is between you and God, with Jesus Christ being the mediator between the two parties. I'm not saying that's the only thing to consider. I'm saying that's the most important thing to consider here with regard to salvation. So if you are not in Christ and thus not saved, this would be a great lesson for you to hear. And you should take a cue from this lesson to ask that question yourself. What must I do to be saved? But in order to ask the question, you really do need to know what it means. So we're going to spend the rest of the lesson explaining that for your benefit, but really for all of our benefits. And we're going to take a step-by-step approach here. We're actually going to break down every word in that statement so we can understand it fully and clearly, and then we're going to put it all back together. So now we know, right? So let's look at the words one at a time here in that statement. First word here is what. That seems pretty obvious. There's a what here, a thing to be understood or touched or possessed. That's what a what is. Or something to be done, an action, a process, a commitment. That's the what under consideration here. So the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? But he necessarily implied, why must I be saved? Who's the one doing the saving? And when should this be carried out? And we will actually cover those things, albeit briefly, in this lesson as we go along. So if you're still in Acts chapter 16, look at verse 31 through 33. We're going to continue where Andrew left off in the reading. Paul and Silas said to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Keep in mind that in ancient times, it was customary for a head of household to not only have his family in the house, but also possibly servants or relatives or other people that agreed to live with him. Okay? So they spoke the word to all those who were in the house, verse 33, and he, the jailer, took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So Paul and Silas provide the necessary information. This word of the Lord is preaching Jesus. What we get out of Acts chapter 8, verse 35, when Philip preached to the Ethiopian, he preached Jesus to him, which is the same thing as the gospel. And the word gospel means simply good news, which is really the divinely revealed message of God as it affects or talks to or speaks to the human soul. So every one of you has a soul. God's word speaks to your soul right now in hearing this gospel, this good news, this divinely revealed message. So the jailer says, "What must I do?" Paul and Silas answered, "This message will explain everything." And it always does explain everything. Not everything you want to know, not everything that your curiosity longs to hear, but it explains everything you need to know. And what's fascinating to me, and this will probably bubble up throughout this lesson, is that the Philippian jailer heard the exact same message that we are hearing this morning. The message hasn't changed, does not need to change. People cannot turn to religion or religious leaders or the internet or Google or their peers to get answers needed for the soul. The answers are found in the Word of God, what He has said to us. Someone else's answers, they might think that they are important, but they are not, if they vary at all from what God has said. Best to go to the source material itself. I personally am not qualified to tell you what to do about your soul. I don't even know what to do about my soul if it were not for God having told all of us what to do about anyone's soul. So it's not about the preacher. It's not about the human source of the message. It is about the divine source of the message. But the fact remains, something is required. Something needs to be done. That is up front there. Salvation doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen without your involvement, without your consent, without your taking the initiative. God stands ready to help you, of course, but He doesn't do everything that is needed. And I'll explain that as we go along. All right, here's another word, the second word in that statement, must. This takes the what a step further. Not just something ought to be done, but something must be done. So there's a great sense of importance here, a great sense of urgency attached to this word. There's a critical emphasis. This is not something that you just mull over time. It's not something that you put off or allowed to be sidelined for lesser things. This has too much at stake for those kinds of responses. What is implied in that must word there is if I don't do this thing, the what, then I may never have another chance to do it. So there's a golden opportunity kind of necessarily implied in that. What must be done? There's an opportunity to do it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, in quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "Today is the day of salvation." Today, or now, is the day of salvation. There's only one time that God is concerned with in His world, and that is right now. And I know that that's hard for us to think about as human beings. We're in this three-dimensional earthly context. We're always thinking about the past, and we're always thinking about the future. Seldom do we think about the now. If you think about it, if you take a moment right now, you're probably thinking of memories that you had about things that have happened to you, and you're also looking forward to what you're going to do later today or this week, all that swirling around your mind. But what you should do is put those things out of your mind and look at what's happening right now. This is the most important time in your life, right now. And that's what God wants you to see. He wants you to know that tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow may never come. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. The jailer speaks out of genuine, earnest desire to take care of what till now has been neglected in his life. He does not ask, what should I do? Like something to be evaluated for a later time. He does not ask, what can I do? Like what's in the realm of possibility, but not necessarily with any sense of urgency. He doesn't ask, what might I do? Like I have a bunch of different options, and which one of these options might I do? The gospel being one of them. Instead, he says in so many words, I need to do something. I need to do it now. It must be done. It is too important to wait for another moment. That's what he's saying here in so many words. Then there's that word, I. Well, that seems obvious. Jailer's talking about himself. But this makes the what and the must extremely and undeniably personal. It's not vague or distinct as involving unknown number or unknown types of people, like what must we do? There is an occasion in the Bible where that question is asked too. But right here, it is very personal. It does apply to all people. The Bible, the gospel does apply to all people, but right now it is the I that needs to be considered. The I being one's self, one's own soul. Now I want to clarify something before we move forward here, and that is that the jailer cannot save himself, even though he's concerned for himself, rightly so. That's who you should be concerned with up front, is yourself. But he can't save himself, nor did Paul or Silas expect him to save himself. No one can save themselves. This takes an act of God. This is something that we tend to overlook because we think that churches are in the business of saving people, and they're not. No church can save anybody. Preachers can't save anyone. Christians can't save anyone. Salvation comes from God. It is God's business to save people, and it requires, that salvation requires a union of your faith and God's grace working together. There is that holy union between those two things. Here's a great verse to consider in regard to that, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where Paul says that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In other words, the grace is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what he's saying here is that you need to bring faith, your faith, to the table, so to speak. If you want what God has to offer, which is his salvation, you have to bring your part to the table, which is your faith. Now, I've talked about this before. How big is your faith compared to God's grace? It is like a marble compared to the planet Jupiter, okay? Your faith is very small in comparison to God's grace. Yet, despite that fact, the two of them need to come together. That's how important your faith is in the equation. God isn't going to save you apart from faith. He's not going to save the jailer apart from his faith. The only way that the jailer can be saved is if he brings his faith, however small it is at the time, to God's great, immense, vast amount of grace, and that union of those two things will lead to his salvation. It's not grace alone, and it's not faith alone. It is God doing his part, and you and I, each of us, doing our part for our salvation. And yet there's a common problem whenever we talk about this subject here, the common problem when we talk about salvation, especially in the midst of other people or other people in your life. When confronted with this question, what must I do to be saved? What do many people do? They turn around and look at who else is responding to the question, or who else is involved here. You know, it's like in school when the teacher would ask a question and you think you know the answer, but you're waiting to see if anyone else knows the answer. So before you raise your hand, you're kind of doing this sort of thing. Or, you know, when a question is asked at work or even in a congregation and it says, who's with me or who's for this? And you're kind of looking around like this, right? And this is not a time for that. This is not a time to look around and see who else or is not responding to that. But we get this all the time. People are saying things like, well, I know I should be saved and I know I need to be saved, but then there's my parents or my grandparents or my friends or my peers or, you know, my spouse even. You know, they are not responding and I feel guilty if I were to be saved and they're not. Why would you feel guilty over your own salvation because someone else has failed up to that point to make their decision about their salvation? That is a guilt that is not warranted. You are not doing anything wrong. There's nothing to be guilty about. The jailer, for his part, did not confuse the issue of his salvation with what others decided about their salvation. And it's not as though he doesn't care about them, because if you read the text, it says that he took Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Silas home to his own family and his own household so that they could hear the same message. But in the end, it really was between him and God. What must I do to be saved? And then Paul says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were doing a grammatical construction of this sentence, you would know that the subject is implied. The subject here is you. You believe in the Lord Jesus. Not everyone, because not everyone will, but you can, and you are being asked to. In fact, this is the answer to your question. It is your responsibility. And I realize, just like you do, that everyone's responsibility is to their God. But the one who is lost must not allow everyone else's opinion or answer to affect their own. For example, I am not going to sacrifice my soul's future because of your answer, whether you answer positively or negatively to the same question. I am not going to give away my soul just because of you or my friends or the entire world or what everyone else wants to do. It is not prudent to do that. It is not, we're not being asked to do that. God is speaking to each one of us individually right now. My strong advice is to stop looking around to see who else does or does not seek the Lord. The question is being put to you. Are you seeking the Lord? Then there's this word, do. Do is a verb. It implies, therefore, action. It also flies in the face of, well, the postmodern generation, which is all terrified of commitment. It's amazing to me, as I've said before, you see on movies and TV shows, you know, you've got these two people, they're living together, they're having sex together, they're creating children together, they have they're putting their incomes and their resources together, and then the question of marriage comes up and they're like, oh, we can't do that, because that's commitment. It's like, well, the rest of it should have, you know, been a form of commitment, but the rest of it you can walk away from easily. Something must be done. It's not merely something to be considered or taken under advisement or a casual concern, like when you're scrolling through your phone, like I've done before. You scroll, oh, it's interesting, and you scroll, and there's really no vested interest in anything that you're looking at. You know what I'm talking about? This is not that. You can't be just scrolling through the Bible or scrolling through life, so to speak. You need to have a vested interest in what needs to be done. God cannot help people who merely think about salvation, because thinking about salvation doesn't produce faith, and obedience doesn't come from a faith that is just an idea. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the entire chapter, and it's a long chapter, the entire chapter is devoted to those who, by faith, every verse starts out with that virtually, by faith, so-and-so did something. Because in order to have faith, something must be done. A faith that doesn't have anything done in order to prove that it exists is an empty idea. It's just evaporation into the atmosphere. It's a thought. It's a dream. It's an idea, and nothing more than that. God can't save people by ideas. No one is saved in the New Testament because of an idea. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, the righteous man shall live by faith. So faith is what he uses in order to guide his life, but living is what he does to exercise his faith. So it's not just he has faith, and it's not just that he lives, but he lives by his faith. And then we're told in James chapter 4, verse 17, James says, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, you could see why. It makes sense. It stands to reason. If you know what's right, and we're talking about what God says is right, and you resist doing that, well, that just compounds your problem. Not only are you not doing what's right now, but you've been given the opportunity to do what's right, and you're not going to do it then, so now you're doubly condemned, and that's really what James is saying. It doesn't have to be that way, of course, but that's how it is. You know, there's this common expression when someone forgets to do something or just doesn't do something, and they say something like to justify themselves, well, it's the thought that counts, right? That's what you always want to hear on your birthday when you didn't get a gift. Someone says, well, it's a thought that counts. I was thinking about getting you a gift. Well, that doesn't work in my world. I don't know about yours. But if you're thinking about giving me a cup of coffee and a brownie, that doesn't help me. I need the cup of coffee and the brownie. I need you to act. I need you to do something. In all seriousness, the thought doesn't count in God's world. If that's all you have to offer is the thought, it doesn't count. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do? And after hearing what needed to be done, what did he do? He did what he was told needed to be done. It's very clear. I know this might seem like I'm preempting the whole lesson here by putting this up here, but this is what the New Testament teaches about what needs to be done. This is basically a compilation anyway. You have to hear the word of God, which is what you're hearing this morning. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is who he said he was. He did everything that is said that he did, that he has a mission and a cause and that you support that, that you believe that he can help you. You believe that he really can be your Savior and your Lord. You have to commit to being his disciple from this point forward. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus himself says, if anyone wants to come after me, to disciple himself after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You have to repent of your sins because you can't continue in your sins and then want cleansing from your sins. That just makes sense. Nobody has issue with that. You have to be baptized in water as a means of demonstrating your allegiance to Christ by going through, in the motions anyway, symbolically, you have to go through what he went through. He died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead in resurrection. You have to die to your life, be buried in the water, and be raised to newness of life. Someone says, well, it's symbolic, so therefore it's expedient and optional. No, symbolic is still important if God tells you to do it. And then, of course, after all that, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord from this point forward. This is what the Philippian jailer committed to. He heard all that. He knew all that. That's part of the preaching of the word of God. Hearing the word of the Lord involves all that. So if you're going to follow Christ, now you know. It's not like you don't know. I mean, there's a lot of details in the midst of all that, of course, but you know the gist of what is necessary. To be indicates an anticipated state of being that does not yet exist. It admits that this thing that needs to be done or this state of being that one is pursuing does not yet exist, but it can if the things that need to be done are actually carried out. It also indicates a sequence of events. Certain things need to be done in the order in which they are given. So when God gives you an order of things, then he expects that to be done in that order. We talked just a moment ago about hearing the word and then believing and so on. Well, you can't reverse that order or change it up anyway. You can't be baptized first and then believe in Christ and then hear the word. That just doesn't make any sense. We have to do the things in the order in which they are prescribed. It's just like going to college. So imagine that in your freshman year, they hand you your diploma, right? And then in your sophomore year, you have freshman orientation. And then your third year, you start taking 100-level classes, right? I mean, all of this is just all mixed up. It's just all, that's not how it is. There's a certain sequence to doing things, and those things have to be done then in that order. So the jailer, when he first spoke to Paul and Silas, he recognized that he was not saved, but he wanted to be saved. And he knew that something had to be done in order for him to be saved, and that Paul and Silas had answers and information necessary to be saved. It's the same thing that you're hearing this morning. And it's the same process, same expectations. Now, I will say, you do have to be ready for all this. You have to have the right mind, the right heart. You have to have the right reason. And you have to hear the right message. So this isn't for everyone immediately. And I understand that. Even though there is an imperative sense of urgency, that urgency does exist, but you do have to prepare yourself for that. You can't not know anything and then commit to a lifetime of what you don't know. It just doesn't follow there. So just because something must be done doesn't mean every person has prepared himself to do it or is ready at that moment in his life to do that. In John chapter 3, in verse 3 and verse 5, this is Jesus speaking, and this is what he says to Nicodemus, who came to meet with him and posed some questions to him. It's interesting to me that Nicodemus never did get any of his questions out. Jesus just started talking to him and really answered everything he needed to know right up front. But this is what he said. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And goes on to say a couple verses later, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So this is really important thing here, to be born again, or John 1:12 calls it being born of God. To be born of God means to belong to God. To be born of Him means to have to die to what you used to do, what you used to be, in order to be born again into what you need to be. Being born again is not something you just wish for or think about or assume into existence. You can't just say, I asked Jesus to be in my heart as my personal Savior, to come into my heart as my personal Savior. There's a bunch of lies that preachers tell, and that's one of those. That is a lie that preachers tell, that you just have to ask Jesus into your heart to become your personal Savior and you will be saved. And I'll tell you why it's a lie, is because nowhere in the Bible is anyone telling anyone to do that. Nowhere in the Bible is it tell us to tell anyone to do that. And nowhere in the Bible is anyone saved by doing that which they were never told to do in the first place. So why are people saying that? That's another lesson. But the fact remains that it is a lie, and it is a big lie, and many people have bought into that. If you want to be saved, then you have to do what the jailer did. You need to listen to the word of the Lord and do what it says and believe in Christ. Take responsibility for who you are and what you've done. There's the repenting and the confessing and the basically owning up to your crimes and be born of God, be baptized into Christ. And those are the things, in essence, that are required of you. And let me just say boldly that if you think that you are a Christian, but you haven't done those things, you have been deceived. You've either deceived yourself, or someone else has deceived you, or you've allowed someone else to deceive you by simply taking what they had said and thinking that that was true and never going to the source material yourself and finding out whether or not God said that. And finally, there's that word, saved. That has a lot of baggage and a lot of opportunity for misunderstanding. Being saved is, in essence, the state of a right relationship with God, simply put. It does involve entering into a covenant union with God in which there are gifts and promises and help for your soul in that covenant. A good question to ask here would be, saved from what? It's a fair question. Because if you don't know, then what's the point? I mean, imagine you're sitting at your house, you know, you're eating dinner, and a bunch of people come up to your house, they bang on the door, and they say, "We're here to rescue you." And you're like, "Rescue me from what? I don't even think there's any trouble here. I'm not in trouble, and therefore I don't need to be rescued." It's interesting to me that a lot of preachers and Christians talk to their friends and neighbors about being saved, but don't tell them what they're being saved from, because that's critical. If you don't know, then what's the point? By the way, that's why we don't baptize infants and children, because they're not in trouble. The people who are in trouble are those who are old enough to be accountable to God on their own. They answered to God themselves, and they are able and must take responsibility for their own souls. Those people who have sinned against God, they're in trouble. And God is the one who can rescue those people. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it's actually part of the reading Ken had read at the table here. "Having now been justified by his," Christ's, "blood, we shall be," and he tells you, "saved from the wrath of God through him." A lot of people aren't expecting that answer, because a lot of people don't believe that God has wrath, or they don't want to believe in a wrathful God. They don't want to believe in a God that can actually send people to hell. And they don't want to believe that God could have a mindset to, in his love for people, want to do them any harm at all. But this isn't me talking. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the revealed word of God. And he says that God, in another place, Romans 1:18, he says that God has wrath toward anyone who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So there's a lot of times where the wrath of God is actually brought up in the New Testament. A lot of contemporary preachers don't touch on that because it's very unpopular, because it makes people very uncomfortable. But the fact is, why else are you being saved? Are you being saved from not going to church? Are you being saved from not gaining the preacher's approval? Are you being saved from your own personal idea of guilt? What are you being saved from? Paul tells you, you're being saved from the wrath of God. That's how important the blood of Christ is, that the blood alone is able to save you and I from God's wrath. Wrath is what sinners deserve because they have defied their Creator, the highest source of authority. To sin against God is like spitting in the eye of the one who made you, the one who gave you life, and who loves you unconditionally. Just because God loves you doesn't mean he automatically saves you. Many have been led to believe that God loves me so much he couldn't possibly not save me. Because he loves me, he will save me. That is not true. There would be no reason for the gospel other than for a very short verse in one single book, in one single chapter, that says God loves you unconditionally, you're all saved, go enjoy life. But that's not how it is. There's a lot of information there that says otherwise. The truth is, because God loves us, he has provided us a way out of our own state of condemnation. He is the one doing the condemning. We're the ones that got us there. He's the one who provides a state of fellowship, which has eternal implications if we were to be rescued by him through the blood. And that's what he wants for us. Why did he do that? Because he loves us. Because without that, we are perishing. And God doesn't want anyone to perish. So being saved is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not an idea. It's not something that preachers or churches confer upon people. We have no authority or ability to do that. Being saved is a point in time when the blood of Christ is applied to the human soul to cleanse it, to heal it, to justify it before God, to claim it as righteous rather than guilty. And that's what you need. Forgiveness is what you want. forgiveness from God, never mind if you get my forgiveness, that's not going to help or hurt you. But if God doesn't forgive you, you're in a bad place. You are in trouble, and you need to be rescued. Being saved is a promise of God. This promise cannot be broken. On the other hand, it is conditional. It is conditioned upon your continued faithfulness. It is a promise that is made that cannot be broken, but if the conditions refuse to be met by you, then that promise is no longer valid. You're the one that invalidated it, if that is you. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. You'll see what I'm talking about, the verse that you see on the screen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This is Paul again talking. And he says to the Colossian Christians, he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you're not in Christ, you are not holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's impossible for you to be so. But if you are in Christ, then this is what he does for you. But then there's that big word in verse 23, if, which in my book should be all over the page here. It should be in giant font, 100, 200-point font. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. It's not enough to hear the word of the Lord. It is necessary that you continue in it as well, even after you have been baptized. If depends on your commitment to what you promise in your baptism. This idea of once saved, always saved is another big lie that preachers teach. You are not once saved, always saved. You are saved, and then that salvation is dependent upon whether you remain faithful to what you agreed to. Salvation is God's promise to you. Your baptism is your promise to God. That is all part of the covenant agreement. It's actually very simple. It may sound complex. If you're hearing it for the first time, it's very straightforward, honestly. What must I do to be saved? This is a profound question that the jailer asked, who was on the brink of eternity when he asked it. You heard this morning, in essence, the same response that Paul and Silas gave to him. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The fact is, left to ourselves, we are all on the brink of eternity, and we are all sinners. And so Christ Jesus came to save us, came to rescue all of us. Through Jesus' virtuous life, he provided that perfect and loving sacrifice for human sin so that all who call upon his name can be cleansed by his blood and redeemed from the condemnation that we brought upon ourselves. This is the loving offer that our loving God gives to us. As you see on the screen, it kind of maps it out, basically, that being in Christ is where you want to be, where you need to be, where it is good to be. That's where all the benefits are. Being outside of Christ is not a good place to be, but there is a process by which you can go through in order to become a Christian, a Christ follower. Salvation is not merely about joining a church and singing songs, praying prayers, and doing good deeds. All of those things are what saved people do. But salvation itself is something far transcendent of those earthly things. It is fellowship or communion with our Creator. So don't confuse what saved people do with what needs to be done in order to be saved. Don't confuse those two things or think that they're one and the same. What must you do to be saved? Well, the same thing that God requires of everyone, because there are no exceptions. There are no special cases. You cannot exempt yourself because fill in the blank of your personal experience. Never mind what everyone else does or what anyone else does. Why would you allow your soul's eternal future to be determined by someone else? No one can be saved for you. nor is salvation something you can do for someone else. God is your Savior, it's true, but He expects you to be responsible for your soul, for what you did to your soul, and also for you to demonstrate your faith in His ability to save you. God has done everything possible to save you. Christ gave everything He had to save you. The Holy Spirit has provided the best message in the world to lead you to your salvation. The rest of it is up to you. So the question really is, what do you want? It's clear what God wants. It's even clear what we want as a congregation. But what do you want? Today is the day of salvation. If there's anyone here this morning that's ready to be saved, now you know what to do.